dig into God's Word again this morning. I do have just one announcement before we jump into the message, and that is just an update to the back of your bulletins and your looking ahead section. You'll see there that the fall meetings on faithful stewardship are listed there as a reminder from last Sunday's announcement. They have been canceled due to Glenn's request at this time. So just notate that if you have that marked in your calendar, that at this time those meetings are postponed at this point in time. This morning I'm going to start our message with a short story. Another story, children, a different one than the one that we heard this morning in our children's assembly. This is a story about a school system in a large city that had a program to help children keep up with their schoolwork while they were in the hospital. And one day, a teacher who was assigned to the program received a routine call asking her to visit a particular child. She took the child's name, the hospital name, the room number, talked briefly with the child's regular class teacher to find out what she should be covering with this student, and the teacher said it was nouns and adverbs, all those really exciting things that we learn in school. And the teacher said, I'd be grateful if you could help him understand the principles of nouns and adverbs so he doesn't fall too far behind. So the hospital program teacher went to see the boy that afternoon, and unfortunately no one had mentioned to her that the boy had been badly burned and was in great pain. She was completely unprepared for the sight of this child and could barely speak. She stammered that I've been sent by your school to teach you about your nouns and your adverbs. And she left after this short lesson feeling like she was pretty much a failure as a teacher and completely unprepared to help a child with burns on much of their body understand the intricacies of grammar. The next day, a nurse asked her, while she was visiting another student, what did you do to that boy? Of course, she felt that she had probably done something wrong, knowing she wasn't a medical professional, and began to apologize profusely. And the nurse stopped her and said, no, no. You don't know what I mean. We've been worried about that little boy. But ever since your visit yesterday, his whole attitude changed. He's fighting back. He's responding to treatment. It's like he suddenly decided to live. And then 2 weeks later, the boy explained that he had completely given up hope until the teacher arrived. Everything changed when he came to a simple realization. He expressed it this way: they wouldn't send a teacher to work with nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they? Each of us here is like that little boy many times in our life, alone in his hospital bed, not sure of what or how we can go on. None of us will survive without something to live for beyond the visible bounds of our lives, beyond the visible circumstances of our situation. It's a common experience that all of us have had at some point in our life, and that's called despair. Sometimes we look around our lives, we look at the malls, the restaurants, the houses, the vacations that we have planned, and it seems like we put our hope in a comfortable and successful existence until we die. The French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal called a self-centered existence, he called it licking the earth. And I've decided to use that as our sermon title this morning. It refers to our tendency to have a self-centered ego, a me-centered carnality, and to be grasping at material accumulation. In contrast to that, Isaiah points us in chapter 40, the last five verses, to something beyond, something else that we can live for, something beautiful that is ours, something that's even more exciting than nouns and adverbs, something that lets us realize that we can face anything that a broken, sin-cursed earth can throw at us. We're continuing on in Isaiah chapter 40. If you remember, Isaiah is prophesying to the Jews who are in exile in Babylon. They've been in captivity for somewhere between 30 and 40 years. They're teetering at the edge of despair. They know that returning doesn't seem to be something that's going to be happening soon. And they realize that even as they live a somewhat comfortable existence in Babylon, they realize that they still aren't home or aren't likely to go home. And I think all of us have had emotions like that, when we're honest with ourselves, at some point in time. We've all been in a situation where we go, there goes my life. There's no hope. The one thing that I looked forward to has now been taken from me. There's a million different situations that each one of us has felt those emotions in. And I have to admit, I was in a pretty blue spot when I sat down to start writing this message. But the truth of God's word speaks to our despair. It speaks to our future. And it reminds us that God is coming to make all things new. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. We have a short text this morning. It's only a few verses, but it's a real feast for each one of us. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through to the end of the chapter, through to the end of verse 31. God is continuing his address to his people through the prophet Isaiah, and he says this: "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Very familiar, very comforting verses that all of us, I'm sure, have read more than once in our life. I was working on this message a few weeks ago and trying to understand what it was that God had for us at this place and time in it. And I ended up reading a literal interpretation of the Hebrew, and I want to share it with you this morning. And I try not to do this because I don't want to bore you to tears, but I want you to listen to the describing words that are in the literal translation this morning, as we're going to read the same verses again. And it says this: "How often, how many times, how long do you assert and declare, O son of Isaac, and proclaim loudly, O son of Jacob, my journey, my conduct, my example, my path is actively hidden and concealed from the Lord and God of Israel, and my right, my claim, and my decisions are disregarded and actively passed over or ignored by my shrunken perceptions of God daily. Have you not clearly understood, acknowledged, and declared? But you most assuredly disregarded that the God of Israel is Lord, and from ancient times and forward into eternity is the only divine God. He is the one who brought about and actively created the corners, edges, and even the fringes of the countries and their lands. God does not become breathless or exhausted or tired from the efforts of his worries. He himself is the only source of his discernment, and his skill-filled understanding that cannot be searched in the depths or the recesses because it is unfathomable. God apportions, God brings down, literally knockout power to the weary one, and to him who has no power or strength remaining, even to the ones lacking maturity, he abundantly enlarges and gives great might and power. Even though the children, the dependent, and the young shall become exhausted and weary from their work and efforts, even the vigorous young men get tired, stumble, and fall. But those who hopefully, expectantly, and patiently wait for the one God of Israel shall watch and see springing and sprouting anew, a charged knockout power. They shall ascend and approach on the attack with wings like a great strong eagle. They shall dash back and forth like messengers do, outrunning everyone, and are incapable or fail at becoming tired or weary from their efforts. They shall journey and cannot become exhausted. Suddenly not nearly as familiar, and yet so tremendously powerful for us. There are three themes that I want to look at in these verses this morning. The first is our despair, the reality of our situation that we find ourselves in our life here on planet Earth. Secondly, the one thing that changes everything, God's greatness. And then thirdly, our renewal, or how we interact with the way that God changes us. And the key thing to remember here is that God is not too great to bother with us. Instead, he's too great to overlook us. First verse, verse 27, that challenge. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Think about Isaiah's audience here. The Jews basically living in house arrest, hundreds of miles from home, thinking thoughts like this. The direction my life has taken, might as well have fallen off the end of the earth. The justice due to me. We are God's chosen people. He promised us a land flowing with milk and honey, but instead we find ourselves captives in a strange land, far away from the place that God promised to us. All of us, at some point, have asked, where is God when I need him? All of us have sometimes accused God of demanding so much, but not lifting a finger to help us again and again. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, wrote this. He says, by what means Satan first drew mankind from the obedience of God, the scripture does witness, to wit, that by pouring into their hearts the poison that God does not love them. In other words, what separates us from God is our tendency to believe that poisonous lie that God does not love us. And that's really what Isaiah verbalizes here. Those are the thoughts that we sometimes have about God. Isaiah asks the question, why do you say, O Jacob? He knows that God's people sometimes have inappropriate thoughts about God. I was reading a church history book a few years ago, and I came across a quotation where one of the reformers, Martin Luther, writes to his fellow reformer, Philip Melanchthon, who was going through a particularly difficult time. And Luther writes this, and I want to share this because Luther has this habit of being very, very, very blunt when he is writing to his friends about what the problem are with their faith. And sometimes I think that bluntness is a good lesson for all of us. He says this, I pray for you very earnestly, and I am deeply pained that you keep sucking up cares like a leech, and thus rendering my prayers vain. Christ knows whether your lack of faith comes from stupidity or the Spirit, but for my part, I am not very much troubled about our cause. Indeed, I am more hopeful than I expected to be. God, who is able to raise up the dead, is also able to uphold his cause when it is falling, or to raise it up again when it has fallen, or to move it forward when it is standing. If we are not worthy instruments to accomplish God's purpose, he will find others. If we are not strengthened by his promises, where in all the world are the people to whom these promises apply? But more of this another time. After all, my writing this is like pouring water into the sea. There's two kinds of doubt that we deal with in our lives. First, the one kind of doubt struggles to believe when we face various circumstances in our life. It's the kind of doubt that searches for God's answers, that's willing to listen to what God has. And the other kind of doubt is the doubt that resists belief. Even when good and sufficient reasons are offered, this kind of doubt folds its arms in defiance and says, no, I still doubt it, and nothing you can say will satisfy me. And that's where Isaiah's audience, the Jewish people, were somewhere between that struggling faith and that cynical defiance. What does God do? Think about our last message in Isaiah, where God described the extent and the magnitude of his creation, the stars, the galaxies, all of those things that we looked at the last time we were together in Isaiah chapter 40. He's shown his people in captivity how he's completely incomparable over all of creation. And then he reminds them that they are, in verse 27, Jacob and Israel. Why does he use those names? Anybody? Anybody think of why he addresses his people in exile as Jacob and Israel? Jacob was one of the patriarchs of the Jewish faith. Israel was the name that he was given when? When did God rename Jacob to Israel? At Penuel. He did it one night after Jacob wrestled with God. See, long before Jacob's descendants were taken into captivity, Jacob had a defining crisis in his own life. He was going to see his brother Esau the next morning. He was terrified that he was going to kill him, that he was going to attack him. He was desperate for God's blessing. So he wrestled with God one night. And as a token of the new beginning in Jacob's life, God changed his name to Israel, right? Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Isaiah is reminding his audience, Jacob's descendants, that during their defining crisis in their life, that successful striving with God is their own heritage. Their forefathers prevailed with God, and so can they. And he's reminding each of us here today, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, with the finished work of Christ on the cross, guaranteeing even to the most meager faith all of God's promises, he sees us not as victims in the middle of our despair, but instead as more than conquerors. He goes on to describe God's greatness in verse 28. What does Isaiah say here about God? There are four objective truths here that do not change no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. First of all, God is eternal and everlasting. See, you and I are locked in this narrow little slot called right now. This present moment is the only thing that we experience. And the urgency of this moment can squeeze us with its pressures so that we make costly mistakes out of our own exaggerated sense of emergency. We always sin too soon, or at least I do. God is not confined to time. In his sweeping eternal form, think about this, God is equally present to all points of time at once. God is always out ahead of us. Here's what I need to learn from this. I should never panic if things aren't falling together according to my self-imposed deadlines. God is working out his own purpose in his own way, at his own pace, without my nervous, hurried desperation and my futile attempts to make things work. Secondly, we see here that God is the creator of the ends of the earth. Thinking back to that description in Hebrew, the fringes of the nations. There is not a single square inch on this earth that is unknown to God or that is lying beyond the range of God's presence. For us, anywhere that life may take us, whether it's Babylonian exile or a lonely hotel room or an intensive care unit, God will already be there for us. We live and sleep and work and play and sing and cry and die in His grace and in His power everywhere at all times. Thirdly, we see that God is always at work. We tire daily. At least I do, and probably more than I used to, right? We need nourishment and rest every day. If we're supposed to sleep 8 hours a day, that means I'm supposed to spend about a third of my life asleep in bed, recouping our strength, and then we die. Think about this third truth. God does not need restoration. He is an eternal, inexhaustible fountain of exuberance and joy. In any particular event in your life, He's also actively accomplishing at least 10,000 other things you're not even aware of. And He never grows tired or weary, but is always alert, always able, always caring, and always providing for His children with an abundance that defies comprehension. Fourthly, we see here that God is wise and that His understanding is unsearchable. In other words, no matter how hard we try, we can't figure God out. We often try to find insight into the meaning and purpose of events, and it's awesome when we look back at our life and see how God has worked in our past through events that we would have never thought that we saw His hand at work. But we struggle with looking forward with the same amount of trust in God. Life is often bewildering for us, but it's not bewildering to God. There are depths to God's wisdom that we cannot access. We need to trust in the fact that our lives are exactly the way that God wants them to be. And because God is always right now, always right here, always at work, and always wise, that changes everything in our life. Because God is not only glorious in Himself, but He shares His greater strength with us in the middle of our weakness. Look at the next verse, right? He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. God wants to make His power perfect in our weakness. The word group faint or grow weary is the key to this passage. It occurs 7 times here. God is speaking to weak, tired, discouraged people. Who are the faint in verse 29? Well, they're actually the complainers that we saw in verse 27. They're all of us. How are they faint and weak and weary? They're weak in faith. Their fatigue is spiritual. They feel like quitting. But people who find their reason for living in God have an uncanny bounce about them. And that's what we look at when we look at our third point, the renewal that God gives to each of us in the midst of our weakness and our despair when we depend on Him. Verses 30 and 31, even youth shall faint and grow weary, young men shall fall exhausted, but those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles, they will run and not be weary, they will walk and not faint. Verse 30, Isaiah's point is very blunt. You're human. Your strength is inevitably going to fail. We're no match for the demands of life. There is a power beyond ourselves in verse 31. God enables those who draw strength from His promises to do the impossible. The weak soar like eagles. And if you remember the literal interpretation that we read, the eagles aren't soaring to float, right? The Hebrew says they're soaring on the attack. And that's an important difference to notice. And those people can also run back and forth without tiring, and they can walk without quitting. Their confidence in God does not let them lie down and give up. It's not a matter of willpower, I can do this on my own, but rather expectancy that God can do it for us. What I can wait for so that I can watch what the power of God can do for me. But Isaiah calls his people to wait. What does it mean to wait for God? For just a second. It means to live in confident, eager suspense. It means to learn how to comfortably live within the tension of promises revealed or described, but not yet fulfilled or tangible. And this waiting isn't the kind of waiting that we think of, where we're trying to pass or to kill time. It's not sitting around, drumming your fingers, waiting for the next thing, fiddling with your phone, doing whatever it is when you're trying to make time pass. Instead, the waiting that God calls his children to do is waiting on tiptoe, waiting with eager longing and expectation. If you're a parent here and have had or have seen young children, how does a toddler wait for their parent, their mom or their dad to come home? You got fingerprints and handprints all over the window, right? That's the same way we should be waiting for the power of God to work in our life. It's forgetting what lies behind, looking ahead. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul tells us how we're supposed to wait for the power of the Lord in the circumstances of our own life. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says this, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You see, waiting for God isn't these little bursts of hyperactive activity in the middle of our boredom. Instead, it's steady, rugged progress sustained by the conviction that the display of God's glory in Christ is ours to have and to hold. Some translations of the Bible use the word hope in the Lord. I like the use of the word wait here, because waiting is an important part of our faith. Waiting is what we do before God's answer to us shows up. God gives us these great promises in his word, and then he calls us to wait. My question to you this morning, are you willing to let God set the pace in your life? Or are you such a control freak that you refuse to live life on God's terms? Is the prospect of having the glory of the Lord as your eternal delight so far away that it's not worth the wait to you? Sometimes we look for hope in the wrong places. We look for reasons to live here inside our own self-constructed prisons, if you will, rather than out there in the promised glory of God. We don't need a quick fix. What we need is a clearer vision of God and a deeper hunger for God's glory. Christianity is not a way to cut a deal with God for an easier life now. It's not a promise of an easier life now. Rather, Christianity is what renews us in our faith to live in a difficult here and now for a real payoff in the future that God has promised. The question is, can we stop licking the earth long enough to want to soar like an eagle? How can we experience more of what Isaiah is promising here in this prophecy from God? There's two honest and hard questions that we need to ask. The first is, do I believe that God can take a quitter like me and make him into a hero? We might gulp before we answer that question. Most of us would agree that God can do whatever he wants to in our lives and can transform even, right, the worst of sinners into a saint. But the second question is even harder, and that is, have I deliberately shifted the loyalty of my heart from the false glory of this world to the coming glory of God? So have I transferred my allegiance from the kingdom of this earth to the kingdom of heaven? Or am I still stuck on myself? It will not do to put my faith in God while I try to leave my heart in the world. Think about this. God never promised his children the soaring strength of eagles so that we could go on grunting in the pig pen of Babylon. Waiting for the Lord not only means that I trust him to be true, but also that I admire God as in his glory. Remember back to verse 5 in chapter 40. He will not support our ongoing infatuation with the culture around us, but God will renew the heart that says him, Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. When I say to God, God is my salvation, and everything else in my life will find its meaning in reference to God, or it will have no meaning to me at all, then God can work through me. Paul charted his course that way, and God brought him all the way through. At the end, Paul wrote, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. That is hope. We're all weak, but we don't need to be supermen. The superheroes in our culture simply point us to the ultimate superhero, Christ. God calls us to simply believe in God, his plan of redemption, and to set our hearts on things above. If we will, that waiting, that patient, anticipating, longing for God is the channel through which his power will lift us and renew us and take us out of that place of our despair. That's when we can mount up with wings like eagles. I'm going to close this morning with the eternal conclusion of Isaiah's prophecy. Turn with me in your Bibles to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. This is what happens after we wait for the Lord. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is when we can soar like eagles. Do we have a song at this time?
For a closing song this morning, why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Tony's text this morning, Isaiah 40,